This morning, we continue our study of the Minor Prophet. We are now up to Micah. The name of the prophet Micah, or Micaiah, as it's probably pronounced in Hebrew, means who is like Yahweh, or God. Me means who or what, it's the question, and kh, the sound they make in their throat, by itself means like or comparison. And Yah is the shortened form of the name Yahweh, which we call have called Jehovah for years, the personal name of God. And indeed, you could say that this is the central theme not only of the book of Micah, but of the entire Bible. Micah contains many passages that should be familiar to us for such a small book. For example, as the bulletin cover reminds you, when the wise men went to Jerusalem and said, "Where should we go to greet the one who is to be born king of the Jews?" The scholars answered King Herod by saying, "Well, the prophets say he will be born in Bethlehem, because the prophet Micah says, and you, Bethlehem, though you are small, to be among the cities of Judah, are by no means least in Judah, for out of you will come one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, and he will be ruler over Israel." Another passage in a little bit less optimistic vein is the passage Jesus quoted when he said that the time would come when a man's worst enemies will be the members of his household. Father will be against son and mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Micah even goes so far as to say, don't trust the woman who shares your bed. In other words, don't even open yourself up to your wife, because treachery abounds everywhere. And so there were many passages I could have chosen for this morning, not wanting to read all seven chapters to you, although I'd like to, but we don't have the time. But instead, I chose to share with you the last seven verses of the book of Micah. And hopefully, my reasons will become clear and you'll agree that it was a good choice. Starting at verse 14 of the 7th chapter. "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." Who is like God? That really is a good question. It's a question the Bible asks over and over again. Someone who was a contemporary of Micah and who is often studied along with Micah was the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah often asks the question, who is like our God? Isaiah talks about the distant past, and Isaiah predicts the distant future, and his reason for doing so is to prove that the God who gives him these words to say is sovereign over all. He knows the beginning from the end. The things long past that most people have forgotten, Isaiah says, God knows. And the things that have yet to be, the things which no man has yet seen, God knows. If God is this complete and total in his knowledge, surely he is a God who can be trusted. Another way in which Isaiah and Micah testify to the uniqueness of God is something which American Christians would have a difficult time with, and that is disasters. Isaiah professes that it is God who sends success, and it is God who brings disaster. He is God of both. Because he is in control of all things, the good and the bad, he therefore is a God powerful enough for us to turn to when things go bad, because we know that nothing happens without his approval. Micah talks about many things in this short book of 7 chapters. He talks about the power of God. He reminds the Israelites that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. The northern kingdom of Israel had created a golden calf when the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon. And the people in the northern kingdom ever since had been encouraged by their king and by their priests to come and worship at the golden calf, because, as they said, "Hear, O Israel, is the God who brought you out of Egypt." But Micah, as with others of the minor prophets, reminds the northern and southern kingdoms both that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who brought them into the promised land, who gave them the land that they were now enjoying. And it was God who had made other promises yet that the future would unfold. Who is like this God? And yet over and over, without provocation, the people of Israel and Judah seem to prefer worshiping other gods and leaving behind the pure worship and knowledge of the God of Israel. And so Micah, by his very name, encourages the people of Israel to ask the question, who is like our God? Whenever the prophets or anyone else in the Bible, the Old Testament, uses the name Jehovah or Yahweh or Yah, which is a form of the name Yahweh, they are referring to the personal name of God, which God revealed to the people of Israel through Moses when God first called Moses. Moses said to God, "Now suppose I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, 'Your God has sent me to you to set you free from slavery in Egypt.' And suppose they say to me, 'Well, what is his name? No one has ever told us the name of our God. The Egyptians have all kinds of gods and each one has a different name. But what's the name of our God?' And God answered, you shall tell them, 'I am who I am.' And so if they ask you, you tell them, 'I am sent you to them.' I am, in Hebrew, is Yah. Yahweh is the form of the verb to be, which expresses both past existence, present existence, and future existence. A way of translating this short word, Yahweh, is to say, he was, he is, and he is to come. And we're familiar with this expression from the New Testament, because it's the only way that the Greek language could convey the fullness of the meaning of the name Yahweh. So Micah, by virtue of his name, encourages the people of Israel and Judah to ask, who is like Yahweh our God. And in so asking, perhaps they'll also ask themselves, what is it that makes our God unique? Is our God unique in majesty? Why, of course he is. And Micah talks about this. He sits on his throne in heaven. He orders things as he sees fit. Is our God unique in sovereignty? Micah and the other prophets would say, yes, he is. For God is in control of all things. To have sovereignty means to have control over, to have authority over. So that if I want something to work a certain way, I say so and it's done. The President of the United States has sovereignty over the armed forces of the United States. That's why we call him the Commander-in-Chief. To have sovereignty is to rule. And the prophets remind us that God rules not only over the nation of Israel, he rules over all the nations of the world. And so Jonah could be sent to Nineveh, a foreign country, because God is God over Nineveh as well as over Israel. Now, he hasn't entered into a covenant with Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. Nevertheless, he has sovereignty over that nation and can declare what its future will be. In terms of sovereignty, there is no one like God. Not even the devil can claim to have authority over anything, because all the authority he has been granted to him by God. And the authority that he enjoys, that he thinks he has stolen from God, God has simply allowed him to exert until the time when evil will finally be defeated. We may not understand why God allows Satan to run rampant as he does. Nevertheless, the book of Job reminds us that even the rantings of Satan are limited by the sovereignty of God. And yet, there is no one in all creation who can stand before God and say, why are you doing this? Or why have you done this? Or why don't you do that? God does not have to answer to anyone. Everyone else must answer to him. And if we do not answer to him now, we will one day answer to him. And at that time, the answer will be more final than perhaps we would like to admit. In terms of judgment, who is like God? He passes judgment on his people Israel. He has the authority to do so. He has entered into a covenant with him. And if they break the covenant, he has the right to hold them accountable. In terms of judgment, there is no one like God. In terms of majesty, in terms of sovereignty, in terms of judgment, there is no one like Yahweh, the God of Israel. But do you know what is most amazing of all? When Micah asks these questions, who is like God in majesty? Who is like God in sovereignty? Who is like God in judgment? The statement that gets the most in-depth answer from Micah is the one I read this morning. Who is a God like you who pardons and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Enough of that. See, someone's telling us there is no one like God. I wish he'd exert a little control over that system over there. In the Psalms, we read about how God is full of majesty, how God has created the whole earth, how God rules from the heavens, and when he comes down to the mountains smoke at his presence. But there's one passage in the Psalms that has always made me stop and think. It's a passage that talks about the fear of God. And it comes toward the end of the book of Psalms. Talks about why people fear him. And you might expect the psalmist to say, people fear God because in a moment's whim, he could just snap his fingers and we would be dead. He could just take away his breath from us and we would collapse. He could judge a nation like the city of Sodom and the nation would be gone. In a moment, in an instant, as indeed one day will happen. But do you know why the book of Psalms says that God is feared? He is not feared because of his majesty. He is not feared because of his sovereignty. He is not feared because of the condemnation that he could easily pronounce against us. He is feared because with him there is mercy. And it is this aspect of mercy that sets God apart from all the gods who claim to be God. We are in a spiritual battle in this world now with the religion of Islam, which promotes a God that is sovereign over all and tells us that our duty as human beings is to be obedient to this God. But the God of Islam is not a God of mercy. He is a God of judgment, a God of power, and a God who could care less. He is a God who pronounces judgments. He is a God who withholds mercy. He is a God who doesn't care. He can do anything he wants, and nobody can stop him and say, "Why have you done that?" That is the God of Islam. Next to the God of Islam and all his power and fear is the man Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. A death that the Muslims will not even admit happened to Jesus. Oh, they believe in Jesus. They believe that he was a prophet. But they cannot believe that the God of all creation would sit by and allow a nation to crucify him without striking that nation dead. And so, although they believed that there was a crucifixion and that the man Jesus was supposed to have been crucified, they believed that secretly God worked out a substitute for Jesus. And after the crucifixion, Jesus went into hiding, never to be heard from again. The mercy God demonstrated on the cross is a foreign concept to Islam. And unfortunately, that mercy is a foreign concept to many Christians as well. This Wednesday, while the rest of the nation is celebrating Halloween, there will be some Lutheran churches, not ours, but some, that will be having special services for Reformation Day, commemorating the day when Martin Luther, by tacking those 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church, Christ Church in Wittenberg, challenged the authority of the Catholic Church and started what we call the Protestant Reformation. Do you know what it was that so changed Martin Luther that he went from being a cowering, fearful, timid monk to being the head of a denomination that cracked the power of the Catholic Church? Do you know what it was that gave him the courage to stand before all the power and authority of the Catholic Church, to stand by himself? And as his accuser pointed to a stack of books that Luther had written and said, "Are these your books? Will you recant from what you have written in them?" Do you know what gave Luther the power to say, "If there's anything in these books that are contrary to Scripture, yes, I will recant them. But unless you can show me where there is something in these books that goes contrary to Scripture, I cannot recant them. Here I stand. God have mercy on me." Do you know what gave him the courage to say that? All his early life, Martin Luther was haunted by the image of an angry God. A God who had the right to accuse and condemn and destroy him for the least little sin that he might commit. For as the Bible says, if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking it all. He knew very well that before God, no human being is righteous. And it terrified him. And every day when he was in the monastery, he would come to his spiritual confessor. And he would confess the sins he had committed since the previous day. And these confessions could last for an hour or more, every day. And he would come up with a thought, nothing he ever acted on, but a thought that went through his mind. He would come up with something that had happened at dinner the night before, where maybe one of the fellow monks had said something to him, and he was preoccupied probably with his sinfulness, and he didn't answer his brother. And he would confess with a heart burdened with guilt. He would say, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry that I slighted my brother." It got to the point where his spiritual confessor said, "Martin," he interrupted him one day in the course of his hour-long confession. He said, "Martin, do me a favor. When you leave here today, go out and do something really sinful so you'll have something to talk about tomorrow." And yet no matter what he would cover in his confession, he would no sooner leave his confessor and he would think either of something he had forgotten to confess, or he would realize that in the time it took him to leave his confessor and go back to his own cell, he had committed half a dozen more sins. He lived under a burden of guilt. And do you know what it was that set him free? Not talk about the majesty of God. Not talk about his sovereignty or the right that he has to judge. Not talk about the kind of judgment that will come when Jesus returns to this earth. What changed the heart of Luther was a statement in Ephesians that says, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And this passage in particular from Romans chapter 5, which is read throughout the world on Reformation Day, to commemorate the day. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have a hope that does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. As he read these words, these opening words from the fifth chapter of Romans, Luther realized that the love he longed to experience from God had already been shown to him. That he was living in the light of God's love, and his eyes were closed so tight in fear of God that he couldn't even appreciate the light that was around him. Here was a man who was driven by the condemnation of God, but he was transformed by the love of God. Who is like God in majesty and judgment? No one. But who is like God in mercy? No one. To think that God, the creator of all things, would willingly sit by and allow his son Jesus to be treated as he was, to be treated as he is, to be overlooked even by his own people, to be set aside so that we can pursue more important things, to be ignored and forgotten. That God would allow this to continue in the hopes that somehow, someday, sooner or later, we, like Luther, would come to realize what great possession we have in the love of God. That we have that possession already. We don't have to earn it. It has been given to us. And it has been given to us specifically when we did not deserve it. This is how great the mercy of God is. Do you think of God only as an angry judge who's waiting to condemn you for every little thing you have done in life? You have a companion in Martin Luther. But his life changed when he looked at the cross and saw not an angry judgment from God, but an act of mercy done willingly on Jesus' part, offering himself in our place, knowing that most people would never accept the gift, that most people would never benefit from the mercy, and yet offering himself anyway, because he loves us, and because his mercy is beyond understanding. Who is like our God? There is no one in all creation. There is no figure from the past, present, or future. There is no angel or demon that can compare to our God in mercy and in majesty. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might come to appreciate the uniqueness of the God in whom we worship. That like Martin Luther, we might realize what an incredible mercy and grace has been offered to us. And like him, our lives might be transformed by the love that you have poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.